little detail left in chapter 5, and then we'll move into chapter 6 of the book of Acts. Depending how far we get today, I put this board up, and this is only, we're going to use it for fun if we get to it. So let me get it erased. So if we get to it, we can do it fast. Some people, when I do it, you'll understand. Some people will understand why I'm doing it, and others will think, he's nuts. Anyhow, in Acts chapter 5, this is where the council has brought before them Peter, well, all 12 apostles, threw them in jail. The Holy, angel came down, let them out, went back to preaching as God commanded, and then when they were brought back before the council, Peter simply informed the council on behalf of all the 12 that that they have to obey God rather than men. And so when this council had, prior to this, told them not to speak anymore in Jesus' name, and Jesus sent them out to preach in his name, to be a witness in his name, and the angel opens the prison doors and says, go and stand in the temple and preach, they have to obey God rather than men. And then last thing that we saw is the council trying to figure out what to do. Their first impression was, well, if they won't listen to us, we'll have to kill them. And then Gamaliel stood up and gave them that advice that sounded so wise, but actually quite dangerous in light of the doctrine. It was an ungodly counsel in that it was just human wisdom. But his counsel was, wait, and if it's not of God, it'll just end. But if it is of God, then you can't fight God. So it almost has a pseudo-spiritual sound to it. But you don't wait to find out if God's word is true or not. You don't wait to find out if the kingdom's going to come or not. You better believe God's word. He never addressed anything biblically. He never even addressed the miracles the apostles were doing. It was all if, and it was like laid on the council, you guys decide, as if in his wisdom, he didn't have to make any decisions, and that in his human wisdom, he can impart this wonderful knowledge to the council. And basically, he's just saying, wait and see what happens. And that was the end of his counsel. We talked enough about that last week. So when his counsel ends in chapter 5 of Acts, verses 40 through 42, then what we have is just the agreement that the council has brought about. That is, there's a two-way agreement, or two agreements. There's an agreement of the council, and then there's an agreement of the apostles. So after Gamaliel gives his advice, verse 40 says, and to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So it's like they have this big council, and Gamaliel gives his advice, and then you just read in verse 40, and to him they agreed. So they agreed not to kill the apostles, and so they have their agreement what their agenda is going to be. They agreed not to kill, but at the same time they turn around and beat them. And then commanded them, don't speak any more in the name of Jesus. Well, they already got their answer. The apostles already told them, you know, you decide what you think we ought to do. We know what we need to do. We got to obey God rather than men. So they beat them. But, you know, there's really a progression here. The first time that they were brought before the council, they were threatened. Now they're beaten. Well, you see the progression from threatening, and now they're going to carry out. They're going to beat them. The next step is to actually kill them. So there's a progression that's going on here. And Stephen is going to be the first killed, and then politics will get involved. In chapter 12, James will be killed, and Peter will almost be killed. So there's a progression in this disagreement or this anxiety that they have with the apostles. But at the same time, the apostles have an agreement, and that is they're told to go and don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 40, the apostles, it says, 41 it says, and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. And so there's an agreement among them of just rejoicing in this, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now that's so well written in Scripture, I couldn't make a commentary on that any better than that. I mean, that even rhymes. But they went out, and you know, if you want a picture of what it means to be Spirit-filled, these men now, you know, we just read the word beaten, and then we're done, we just go by. But they didn't hear a threat. They were beaten. I don't know if they had, you know, 39 stripes, what kind of beating they have, but they weren't just scolded. They weren't just spanked. They were beaten. And so they suffered, and that's why in verse 41, they departed, but they departed rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so they were somehow humiliated in this beating. Maybe it was a public beating, I don't know. But either way, their attitude toward it is that they rejoiced to have the privilege, not just to preach for Jesus Christ, but to suffer for him. You know, we read that verse Sunday. We got it in just at the end because we wanted to make sure we covered. I wanted that verse included on our eternal security. But that's over there in 2 Timothy where it says, this is a faithful saying, if we've died with him, we shall live. Then the second is, if we suffer, we shall reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. And so that suffering and denying is, you can either speak up for the Lord, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So you can be like them who choose to speak up and suffer for it, or you can just keep your mouth shut. In that respect, deny that you're a Christian, deny the life he's given you, and not try to move, you know, cause any problems with anybody, and you'll be denied a reigning position in heaven. And so you have that opportunity to suffer as they did, shame for his name, and hopefully you would choose to do the same as well. Also know this, that we could probably suffer more if we spoke up more, right? And we could probably suffer more if we went outside the confines of the United States and spoke up for the Lord. So it's a little bit hypocritical when I stand here and say, yeah, let's suffer shame for his name, and thinking that I probably won't get beaten in America. I'll just probably get a little bit teased and made fun of and maybe get some family members mad at you. But these guys know a little bit more about suffering than just being rebuked or made fun of or scolded. They actually physically took a beating and rejoiced in it. Then in verse 42, and it says, they not only went out there rejoicing, but they fulfilled what they said to this council. They said to the council, don't ever forget that verse in verse 29, yeah. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So they're beaten and said, don't speak any more in his name. That's the council's conclusion. Their conclusion, they rejoice that they've been beaten. And then verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So they're not even a let up. I mean the emphasis of the daily, when they were told by that angel, go back into the temple, these guys went daily into that temple. Then when the activities of the temple ended, they followed people to their houses. And in every house, they're having a door-to-door evangelism. They're making sure they covered every house in Jerusalem. They cease not to teach. Well, they were told to cease, but they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So that's the agreement that the apostles had made in light of the council meeting. Now that takes us to Acts chapter 6. And when we started in Acts chapter 5, I told you that chapter 5, 6, and 7 are really, they just keep on going. And so as we're going to study chapter 6, you'll see that chapter 6 is so attached to chapter 7 that they just blend together as well. But really what we're going to see in chapter 6 is that indignation of these leaders in Israel continue to rage. And don't ever forget what we've already kind of laid out here, that their rage, the reason they're raged, God has provoked them by the calling out within Israel a believing remnant. And that's what's got these guys at a rage. that he's calling out within that nation, a nation that's going to be his, a believing nation. And so they're being provoked by God himself, and the clash is going to reach a peak in chapter 6 and 7. And so that continues to rage. Now, even though that continues to rage, I also want to show you kind of a bigger overview that chapter 6 also begins to reveal something else. Let me show you what's going to take place here. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye among yourselves, look out among yourselves, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So you realize that as you begin this, there's some kind of a discrepancy going. Sometimes people look at that murmuring there that's mentioned in chapter 6, and when you hear Israel murmur, that's a real negative thing. And so they begin to look at this as the first breakdown in the kingdom church. But when you read the chapter, you find it is no breakdown in the kingdom church whatsoever. That what's happening in that beginning of that verse, and in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, that what you see beginning in chapter 6 is the revealing of the administrative effects on the believer and unbeliever in Jerusalem and then beyond by the apostles. You're going to see them, you know, when something starts growing, it needs organization. The apostles are the administrators here. They're the ones in charge. And you're going to see them see a problem, rise up, and then meet the problem. So that it doesn't cause a problem. This isn't going to be a breakdown. This is going to be an advancement. You're going to see the administration of the apostles. And you're not going to just see it at this beginning juncture of chapter 6. You're going to see it now through the rest of the book of Acts. There's something, go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So I saw this back when we were teaching this. And I believe what we're about to see in this, the authority, the apostles are going to be in authority, the authority. But the work is going to grow beyond the apostles, and they're going to now have to administrate, and it'll be through their administration that the influence of the Word of God is going to go beyond them. And if you look at Acts chapter 1:8, when they were commissioned by the Lord just before he left, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me, ye shall be witnesses unto me in both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And when I read that, I thought, you know, they're in Jerusalem. They're going to be in all of Judea. But notice it doesn't say in all of Samaria, but they will be a witness in Samaria. But it doesn't even say that they'll be a witness in the uttermost parts of the earth. It's the witness that they have is going to reach the uttermost parts of the earth. It's going to go unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They're going to start a ministry that is going to reach the world. And now there might be implied there that they too are going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. I don't know. But that unto, you look at that and you realize that what they begin to do is going to grow beyond them and reach the world. They don't have to reach the whole world. They don't have to go house to house in every nation of the earth. But they're going to do it in Jerusalem, and the effect is going to reach the world. And so with that in mind, that's what we're going to start seeing here in chapter 6, is that the ministry, while it's going to reach its climax with this contention between the two different groups of leaders in Israel, the administration is going to actually reach out beyond, it's going to grow beyond themselves. First of all, it's going to, as a result of this conflict, when they start choosing out these men, in chapter 6, well, look at verse 5. It says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." And then it names the other six men. But it puts Stephen first, the first man that they chose to help you know, to do, to carry on some affairs, to leave the apostles do what they're called to do, and to carry on what they call serving tables. The first man that they chose is Stephen. Well, Stephen just doesn't serve tables in the sense of making sure the widows are taken care of. Verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." And what you have in chapter 6, verse right here in verse 8, is going to carry all the way over to Acts chapter 8, verse 3. That is, the ministry of Stephen here, everything that's going to follow is going to be his effect of his ministry all the way until Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. And you'll see there in Acts 8, 3, it involves Saul of Tarsus, but we'll get to that later. But then in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, I should have read further, that the second man that they picked of those seven, his name was Philip. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Therefore they were scattered abroad, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria." And then all of chapter 8 is going to involve Philip and in his ministry, chapter 8, all the rest of chapter 8 is going to involve Philip and his ministry. So that all of a sudden, it's, where's the apostles here? Well, and you're going to see the details where they're still administering, but things are going beyond them. Even that verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Look over with me to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Now this is, Saul's going to be converted, but we'll get those details. It says in verse 31, he said, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." And verse 32 says, "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydia." So you got the word going beyond, ahead of the apostles. Now Peter's just kind of like walking through the four territories that Israel is divided into and just kind of supervising, because this ministry is going beyond them, and it's because of their administration of what they're doing. Well, we've already pointed out the administration in chapter 6. Look back at chapter 8, verse 1. We talked about that chapter 8, verse 4, they're all scattered. But look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," and that's Stephen's death, "and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So see, the word is going to go beyond the apostles. These people that the apostles have won, and even the people that the apostles even have laid their hands on and put into the ministry with them, they're going to carry the word beyond the apostles, but it's still going to be the apostles that are going to do the administrating and be over the affairs that are going to take place. I don't have to read all those things to you. But look at chapter 11. I got all the places where the apostles pop up and make decisions about things. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word." Yeah, the word of God. My point to you, and you'll get the details, of course, when we study the book, but see, there's things happening, and then the reports go back to the apostles, and then they do something about what they've heard. Down in verse 22, it says, of chapter 11, "Then tidings of these things came in the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." So see, the apostles are the administrators, and the word of God is going beyond the apostles, and it's going out, and it's reaching all of Israel. And they are the ones that are still in charge. Everybody's still reporting to them. Even get all the way to chapter 15, which is their last official act. And that is, the Apostle Paul is already now out among the Gentiles, and it's what he's preaching is clashing with what the apostles had been preaching. And so Acts 15, verse 2, it says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." And that's when the apostles and elders in Jerusalem learn about Paul's ministry, And rather than saying, oh, hey, stop, they said, oh, we better stop. Your ministry is going to carry on. And that'll be like the last official act of the 12 apostles. So all the way back here in chapter 6, even though we're going to put 6 and 7 together, hopefully you can just see from that little bit of surveying that chapter 6 is actually the ministry going beyond the 12 apostles. And that's helpful for me because I always wondered, you know, after you leave chapter 5, now you're studying Stephen and you're studying Philip, and what happened to the 12 apostles? And when you look at it this way, you realize their ministry has grown. That's what chapter 6, verse 1 is telling you. That it's so big now that it's carrying on beyond them, but it's still under their administration. And they're still in control. It's not outside their control. Even the areas of Samaria and the areas that go as far as Antioch, there's reports going back to them, and they're making decisions as the leaders of this movement. And so you see that administration taking place. Now let's go back to study chapter 6 in light of the things that we have seen. In chapter 6, just what you just read already, in verses 1 through 7, you're going to see 7 men chosen to serve tables. And even though that sounds like a strange statement to us, you already realize that serving tables has the idea there is to serve under the apostles. Because they're going to do things that the apostles need to be freed from doing so that they can do the work of preaching the word like they were assigned to do. So you have the choosing out of the 7 in verses 1 through 7. And then chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, Stephen is going to take that provoking ministry that we've seen going on in chapter 4 and chapter 5, but he's going to provoke the Grecian synagogues. Just so you see it, look at chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and of the Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So, and that dispute ends up, by the time you're done, it's back into the council again. So Stephen now is going to provoke what we'll call, that for this now, until you understand the word, the Grecian synagogues that are there in Jerusalem. And then you'll see how it's connected back into chapter 5, because look at chapter 6, verse 12. When he gets that group of people stirred up, it says in verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to where? The council. We're back to the council again. And this is not it. See, this is not just a council of the people of that synagogue. It's the people of that synagogue drawing Stephen now to the council. That's the same council in Acts chapter 5, the same council in Acts chapter 4. These men that have been provoked by Peter and all the apostles are now being provoked by the secondary group that's coming underneath them, preaching and carrying on, and that council is going to finally make a decision that they're not going to wait and see if this thing goes away. They're going to make a decision that it's time to start killing the believers. And that's what's going to happen with Stephen. And he'll be that recorded that first martyr. So that's what's going to take place here in chapter 6. Now go back to the details of choosing out the 7 men. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. We're ready to start studying it. It says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, first thing I want you to realize is that word multiplied. Because we've been studying and everybody's been adding. But you know, if you keep adding, you can add a certain number. Multiplying is a faster way of adding. When you multiply something by another number, instead of adding it 6 times, you just multiply it by 6. It just got 6 times bigger all at once. You don't just add 6 different times. That's the same thing. But they're adding so fast now that the word has switched from adding to multiplying. So you need to realize there's really a growth here of that provoking ministry of God within the nation of Israel of calling out a believing remnant. And so in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So they're growing, and then there comes this murmuring. And like I say, that some people look at the murmuring as a negative thing, and it certainly would be in in Israel's case in the wilderness, if you just read, you know, Exodus to Deuteronomy, God leads them out in the wilderness and Israel begins to murmur, no water, no food, no water again. And at first, God is just simply, they murmur, and then God just shows how he's going to provide for them. By the time you come to Numbers 14 and they begin to murmur, God puts plagues. He backs those murmuring because he'll put up with the murmuring, but they should realize after a few times that, hey, you know, God, look at that. There's 2 million of us and he's given us enough water every day. There's 2 million of us. We got enough food every day. But every time they ran out of something, rather than asking God or waiting to see his provision, they continue to murmur. And it's not the beginning of the murmuring. Read through that sometime. God deals with them with kid gloves at the beginning. But at a point when they should start trusting him, then he starts plaguing them when they begin to murmur. So in this case, this murmuring, this is the first mention of it. And it's not really a negative murmuring. They had a real problem that had to be dealt with, and the problem is going to be dealt with because there was a legitimate problem. The problem was that there's the what's called the Grecians, and we're murmuring against the Hebrews because the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, the definition of Grecians is going to be important here, but in other places in the book of Acts. A Grecian, and it's funny because, not funny, but it's helpful, that in the King James Bible, it doesn't try to interpret anything. It just gives you the Greek word in an English form, Grecians. It didn't say Greeks. There are other places it'll talk about Greeks. This is talking about Grecians. And what a Grecian is, it's a Greek-speaking Jew, which could not speak in the Hebrew language. Now, let me show you from the Old Testament when they first were dispersed. Go back to Nehemiah, chapter 13, I believe. First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Yeah, it is chapter 13. And this is Nehemiah's like 100 years after they had been dispersed, and then they came back to the land under Zerubbabel. Nehemiah comes in, they start building the wall around the city, and he's dealing with them, not only rebuilding the city, but dealing with them spiritually. And one of the problems they had, it brings it out in Nehemiah 13, verse 23. It says, Nehemiah 13, verse 23, it says, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." Now, if the Jews get dispersed out among the Gentiles, the Jews who went out among the Gentiles, in fact, Peter calls them, like in the New Testament, strangers, because they're foreigners living among the Gentiles. Well, the second generation that grows up among the Gentiles, they're not really foreigners anymore, are they? They don't even speak with an accent, because they'll learn the language of the land of where they were dispersed. Well, it's been like 100 years. They come back to the land of Israel, and Nehemiah is really concerned because the children of the people coming back, they can't speak Hebrew. Now, Israel, even back here in the Old Testament, this is only a remnant that returned to the land. Israel's never been fully back to the land, even through the New Testament. That's only a remnant back in the land, and that's why if you go back to Acts chapter 6, and it mentions these Grecians, what we're talking about is Hebrews that can only speak the language of Greek. And the reason they would speak the language of Greek is when under Alexander the Great, before the Roman Empire, one of the things he did to unite his country, unite the world, is all commerce was done in Greek. Just like today, you go anywhere in the world, people speak English. They know if you learn English, you can make money because all business is done with American dollars even, and English is the language, so everyone learns English for the sake of finances. Well, in Alexander the Great, he had the whole world. No matter where they were, they all spoke Greek. And it had such an effect that even though Rome comes in and they're ruling the world still speaks Greek. So here's these Grecians, these Jews, and when I say they're Jews, look at verse 8 and 9 again of chapter 6 of Acts. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, of the Cyrenians, of Alexandrians." Where's Libertines? Isn't that Libya? Or the is that Libya? That's the northern part of Egypt. Certainly Alexandrians, that's Alexandria, Egypt. Cyrenes, that's what we would call over the Asia Minor area, south part of Turkey. It says, and of them of Cilicia. Well, that's just north of Syria, and of Asia. Disputing. See, the synagogue, that's a synagogue there that's made up of these people from all these different nationalities. And you can see that Stephen is speaking to them because he can relate to them. And he's chosen to minister to these people because he's going to solve the problem with the Grecians and the Hebrews. Because there were, among the widows that were there, there was the Hebrew women could speak up about their needs. But the Grecian women, their needs weren't getting, especially the widows, were not getting their needs met. And because they could only speak the Greek language, they felt mistreated. And Stephen is going to be called in to be among the group that's going to solve that problem. So the point is a Grecian is a Greek-speaking Jew. It's not a Greek. Now, when I say that's important, come over to chapter 11 of Acts. Sometimes this is debated. If we learn the lesson now, it'll be less debate there. No matter what you want this to believe, what you want this to say, it says, and a lot of people want to go into the Greek to change it, but Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "Now when they that were scattered abroad, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only." Now that's real clear. There's no Gentile ministry going on here. The people leaving Jerusalem, and by the way, it's not the apostles, they're not leaving Jerusalem. The ministry's going beyond them, and it's reaching these far areas, but they're speaking none but to the Jews only. Verse 20 says, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now, who did they preach to in verse 20? Well, a lot of people want to say this is the beginning of the Gentiles because they preached to the Grecians. But verse 19 told you they only preached to the Jews. Those Grecians are Jews. But they're Jews that speak Greek. Look where they're at in that territory. So this verse actually will give you the definition of what a Grecian is. And by the way, that's different than a Greek. I mean, we got Evans back there to tell us the difference, right? Because sometimes we think a Greek is like Evans, someone from Greece. But that's not what a Greek is in the Bible. A Greek in the Bible would be a Gentile who speaks Greek. And it's not doesn't necessarily what nationality. It doesn't mean he's from Greece. Look over in Acts chapter 14. They're not in Greece here. He says, and it came to pass in Iconium that they were both together in... They went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Now we're moving into Paul's ministry, and there we're not talking about Grecians. There's Jews and Greeks that believe. And that doesn't just mean men from Greece, that means Gentiles. Sometimes in the Bible, instead of the word Gentiles, it just uses Greeks, because Paul apparently is speaking Greek. And the Gentile Greeks, the Greek-speaking Gentiles, heard and believed the message. Now, let me show you where that's helpful as well. Come to Romans chapter 1. Now that, by the way, that occurs over and over again in the book of Acts. There's no sense in repetition showing you that. I just want you to get real familiar with those two definitions. But look, this helps me in Romans chapter 1. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel unto you that are Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, what about the rest of the Gentiles? Well, yeah, that's the point. When you read the word Greek there, just don't think that that just means a Greek person. In fact, in verse 14, when it says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, the barbarians, that's a Gentile who's never learned how to speak Greek. So he can't converse with the world affairs. We would look at a barbarian there and say, well, sometimes we think of a savage, but that's not really a term for savage. This would just be a person who's never been learned in the language of commerce. And so they call him a barbarian. That's where, and wasn't 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if I speak, I'd be, and someone doesn't understand, if I speak in tongues, I'd be unto him a barbarian, someone who can't understand. And the understanding there is can't understand Greek. Well, Paul says he's, you know, the people who speak Greek and the people who don't, he's a debtor to both of them. But there's a general sense in which when you read that word Greek, that's just speaking about a Gentile speaking in the language. But a Grecian would be then a Jew who could only speak Greek. So all that to go back to chapter 6 of Acts. But that's important, and it's going to be important later. We'll have to repeat that definition for anybody who's new that day so that they understand those things. But even to me, it's helpful to understand that word Greek in Romans 1:16, because is Paul excluding certain Gentiles? Or is that word Greek inclusive of all Gentiles? And you can see that it is. So anyhow, you see the problem there. In verse 1 of Acts 6, it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now this is interesting because that ministration there, we get the word minister, which means serve. And so there's this service that's going on. And later on it says, in verse 2 it says, and then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Well, now you understand what serve tables means. Especially in this ministration, what were they being neglected? Well, this ministration is associated with serving tables. Well, when you start looking through the Bible, there tables can mean two things. You know, we have the Lord's table, right? And you can go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see how that table sometimes actually means like a dinner table. I think of this, the daily, see that phrase, daily administration? What was the Lord's prayer? Or what did the Lord teach them how they ought to pray? What's the disciples' prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Weren't they selling everything and having all things in common? And it was being dispersed daily, such as what they needed. And some people were missing out on their daily bread. They were actually living the Lord's Prayer in there. And certainly to wait on tables means to make sure that the widows, even the foreigners among us, that everybody got served properly. But tables isn't always just food, right? Because you remember the Lord went in and overthrew the money changers, the tables of the money changers? Because tables can actually be an expression for financial distribution. And certainly if they're given all their money to one pot, it's not just food they need. A daily ministration, there might be an allowance of a certain amount of money as well. And so served tables can be both serving and making sure everyone's got a portion of food or that they got a portion of the finance that they need for that day. In fact, that parable in the book of Luke where it talks about, I think it's Luke 19, but it talks about the guy who went and hid his money. Yeah. The Lord said you should at least put it in the bank. It actually says the word bank, like we have banks. The Greek word for bank is the same word that's called ministration or serve tables here. which, by the way, we don't get into Greek too much, but it's interesting. To serve that daily ministration, that word is dikeo is how I guess I'd say it. Dikeina would be the to administrate. And then we get another word from that. By the way, it's spelled D-I-K-O-N-I-A, Dikone. But we have an English word that we get from it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's called deacons. And what is a deacon? The word deacon means servant, one who serves. You can look at this and you realize in verse 2 what they're doing in this organization. And as the apostles are administrating, there's a problem that caused a murmuring. They solved the problem. Because what they did is the apostles took charge and said, to pick out 7 men. And we'll get into that. But that it's not reason, it says at the end of verse 2, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So that these apostles were going, their job was going to be, they needed to continue to preach the word, to do what God called them to do. But this other ministry needs to get taken care of, so they're going to choose 7 men that's going to serve tables, going to take care of that service, so that the apostles are free to do their job. Well, in the organization of the local church, there is the elders or bishops, and then there's the deacons. And the idea of the two offices is the job of the elders and bishops of the church, is to do the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word. But then there's all kinds of physical things that need to be done, whether it's not just in our building, but that's mostly where the deacons do the work, but it's even for the saints in the church, the widows in the church, is to take care of their need. And you don't just call the elder, especially if an elder is really elder, he can't go mow the lawn or shovel the walk of a widow, then the deacons, their job is to serve the people of the church. And that's the two offices within the church. And by the way, a lot of times churches will actually have 7 deacons. And they do it because in verse 3 it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourselves, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report," and so forth. And the apostle said, pick 7 men. So a lot of churches in their organization, their constitution, say they'll always have 7 deacons. And you wonder where that comes from. Well, they're trying to organize it this way. And I do see a similarity, don't you? You know, if you saw a similarity, let me tease you a little bit. If there is a office in the kingdom church that's called serving tables, it's got that word deacon in it, and there's a similar office in the church, the body of Christ, that's called deacon, that means the two different churches have some similarity, don't they? Could they have another office that could be similar? Like pastor? Jews always had pastors. Could there be a pastor? I'm doing this for Jim's sake. Because he's got a man who he'd be all over me now, almost disfellowshipping me for saying such a thing like that. He thinks pastors should not ever be used as in the churches of the body of Christ. And really adamant, really makes a big deal out of it. But I wonder, you got deacons that cross over there. I say it just because I don't think the argument is worth arguing about. But he would just think that's a lacking in my study. But anyhow, the needs were taken care of. So they picked out those 7 men. And 7, that's an interesting number, isn't it? Number of divine perfection. I also look at that and realize, 7 is an odd number. And now, in our case, we have 7 elders, don't we? I believe when I count to see if all the elders are here, I always think there's 7. We just happen, that just happened. But among an elder board, we like an odd number of men. Because when it comes to making a decision, if you have an even number of men and you're split, you don't have a decision made. But you can always have 4 and 3 and a decision can be made. So, but the number 7, I'm sure, has to do with the divine perfection and so forth. Let me just quickly do one thing and then get to my game, and then we'll come back to this since I set the board up. Verse 3, let me just finish reading what I want to read. It says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourselves, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint them over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So they're going to have that two different off responsibilities. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Porcus, and Nicar, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch," we'll talk about him next week, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith." Now we want to talk about these men, and especially about those priests that became obedient to the faith. What I want you to see is that murmuring got solved. That murmuring was legitimate, wasn't it? It wasn't just murmuring. There was a problem. But the problem's over. It got solved. So this is not a breakdown of the kingdom church at all. In fact, what verse 7 is pointing out is by organizing the way they have, it says the result of what just happened in verses 1 through 6, the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. So because of what they did, there was an increased ministry. The apostles kept at their job and those men increased. Maybe I shouldn't do this now, but maybe I'll do it again. Do you remember the first number of men were added to the kingdom church? Acts chapter 2. If you've got to read my writing. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were added. Acts chapter 4, how many were added? 5,000. What was that? Acts chapter 6. No, there was another word over here. It's in Acts chapter 5. Verse 14, "And the believers were more added to the Lord." What's the number? Multitudes. And notice the understanding of what's a multitude, both men and women. Anybody remember? Yeah. When the Lord fed the multitudes with the fishes, there was 5,000 men, right? He called 5,000 men multitude, because it wasn't just men, it says, and women and children. So that when we did that, I pointed out to you that a multitude, why didn't you say 5,000? Well, it's more than 5,000. It's 5,000, a multitude would be 5,000 just men. So a multitude is more like 5,000 men and women. So a multitude is at least 10,000. How many are there so far? 18,000. Now we come over here to Acts chapter 6. And it says, verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem." So you got this number of people now multiplying. Now we said 7 is an important number there, didn't we? It's a number of completion. But you know, when Stephen, if you know a little bit about Stephen, before he preaches to this council, you know what's going to happen to him? He's going to glow. Because he's preaching about the new covenant. Do you know what the number of new beginnings is? The new covenant, the new beginnings, the kingdom of Israel, 7,000 years, and then eternity begins. That's the number 8, by the way. If you take 18,000, and now they're multiplying greatly. We don't know what number that is, so this is why it's foolish what I'm doing, but you'll see why I'm doing it in just a second. If I just pick the number of new beginnings, it's multiplying by 8. You know what 8 times 18 comes out to? Some of you are fast. 144,000. I wonder where they're going to show up again. I always tell you, and I do sincerely believe, that the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 is the kingdom church being raised to finish its ministry, because it's going to get interrupted by the age of grace. The fall of Israel is going to come at the end of Acts chapter 7 here, because they're going to reject the new covenant. And so anyhow, I call it fun and foolish, but
you're all men.
What's that?
You're all men, young men.
Well, yeah, in resurrection, even the women will be young men. Let's pray. Right, well, let me pray. I'll explain. Our God and Father, we thank you for the study of your word. We thank you that we can just speculate a little bit, but we also thank you that we can study and see how that church was multiplying and the apostles were doing their job of ministering the word and administrating the growth. And we thank you that we could see the advancement of the kingdom church and realize that it's only by your grace that all ended for us to have this opportunity to live and be saved today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.